Well, good morning, church family. Love you guys. And church online, welcome also. It's been a great month of January, as Doug mentioned, with our prayer emphasis and what we believe we're believing God for in 2023. And somebody called me this week and said, I'm giving up such and such for 21 days. And he says, not much. I say, hey, if we all do one thing extra, then it will become extraordinary. And he said, hey, there's 21 chapters in the book of John, 21 days of fasting and prayer. He said, I don't believe that's a coincidence. And friends, we believe that the same God who's in the book of John that John writes about is alive and well today. And I'm just believing God for great things as we continue to look at the miracle stories in the book of John. And so thank you, Gord, for your leadership and our prayer emphasis here through the month of January. It's just an honor for me to pray with 47 others of you in the 24 hours of prayer as we wrapped up last evening at 6 p.m. So that's just been great. And we'll continue to share stories because we don't want to be a church that just talk about the miracles that happened back then or talk about miracles that we read in a book that happened over in Africa. But here, you know, amongst us, that God is at work also. So I'm going to invite Kerry Palmer up to the front at this time. And as Kerry shares his story, let me grab the microphone for you. Thank you, Kerry, for being willing to do that this morning. Appreciate that. And appreciate you and your wife praying for me and my family on Wednesday evening here. That was beautiful. Thank you for that. So,
all right. Good morning, everyone. Good to see you. And this is a story that's been in the works for a number of years. And back in 2016, my wife Lori and I returned from Korea after teaching at an international school there for 8 years. And previously, I'd served as a lead pastor at a church in Chilliwack for 5 years, and then we sold our house, we sold our car, most of our furniture, and it was, we discovered later how much of a radical move it was. And so we did all of that. And then 6 months before we left Korea, I started beginning looking for work. And I thought I'd cast a wide vision, and I thought I'd make a shift. Maybe I'd become an executive director at a nonprofit or something like that in the Lower Mainland. And the first year that we were back, it felt like an adventure. I spoke at two different retreats. I served as a lead pastor for 6 months at a church in Richmond as an interim lead pastor. And then opportunities seemed to dry up. And I began subbing at a couple of local Christian schools. And there just wasn't enough work to fill my week. And so I applied at a local grocery store. I worked in their products department for about 20 hours a week and subbed at the same time. And it was a real low point, honestly. And I really began wondering, is this it? Is this how my working years will end? And it just really felt like my soul was being shredded, like my sense of purpose was just really being challenged. And it just seemed like my life was way off course. And then I got a call from another local Christian school for a position that might last a few weeks to a few months. And so I jumped at it, and I just really enjoyed the staff, loved the culture of the school. But it was a temporary position. And in the meantime, I had applied for Coast Mountain Bus Company and thought I'd just put my application out there to start driving. And a few weeks into my new role at the school, I got a call for an initial test at the bus company, and I passed. And then I got further calls and interviews and a medical test and all these different things until finally they wanted me to start my training. And it's not really what I wanted to do. And so I delayed it by a week. I begged the school for a position, and the one that I was in was not going to continue. And so reluctantly, I went forward with the training. And I had even applied for a subject-specific certificate with the BC Teachers Federation, but later I discovered I was denied. That was in July. And so in May, what they told me is that I had to have 45 credits, undergraduate credits, to get that certificate, and it wasn't something I wanted to do. And so I went forward with the training, and I passed my air brakes, my Class 2 licensing, final assessments, and then I began driving in 2018. And it just felt so like it just didn't fit. Like all this kind of mechanical stuff that you had, it just didn't fit for me. And every day I would drive through the downtown East Side and I would just see like an expose of the human heart. And somehow these people had ended up in a desperate place. And I realized that I too could easily be there. And there were many moments as I drove around the city and I would say to myself, I'm driving a bus and these people behind me are trusting me to get them to where they want to go. And it just like, I just couldn't get over the fact that I was in this driver's seat. And the trajectory of my life had taken such an unexpected turn. And I'd gone from a missions worker to a pastor, to a teacher, to a bus driver. And it just didn't make sense to me. I want you to know that I have great respect for bus drivers. It's a hard job. Like, it really is a hard job. Like, you are in the public eye. You've got people, like, right there next to you all day long. It's also a very isolating job that there's not a lot of people to talk to because people are typically seated quite a ways behind you, and you're just kind of on your own up there. But then in August of that first summer that I was driving, I got a call from another Christian school, and they offered me a position as their high school Bible teacher. And I asked about the certificate challenge, and they said they had a way of processing that. And so months went by as the paperwork slowly worked through the hands of the teacher regulation branch. And one of those fall mornings, I was driving a bus, and I was out at the loop at UBC. And I went in to have a break, and I came back out. And then I saw the side of the bus that I hadn't seen yet because I came in from the other side when I got in at the yard. And on the side of my bus, it said, "Find your passion, find your purpose." I was like, wow. And it's like, yes. And so that was, a real message of hope for me. And so, and just while I would drive, not in service, like not NIS, you might see that on buses sometimes, and sometimes I'd have 30 minutes of going from the station or the place where all the buses are parked out to where I started. I'd have, say, 30 minutes, and I just pray and worship the Lord while there's no one on my bus and just like surrender myself and just say, Lord, I'm yours. Like, I'm really not mine. I'm yours. You've bought me with your blood. And it was just really a time of surrender. And I just left it in the Lord's hands. And then in December, I got word that my paperwork went through. And they issued me a temporary teaching certificate. And so this past spring, I completed all the requirements for my permanent teaching certificate, and I received it through God's grace, honestly. I'm just so grateful. And I never thought it would be possible to teach in BC without all that additional schooling, but God made it possible. And I just want to encourage us that, you know, we may be in the middle of a really hard time. It just doesn't, nothing makes sense. And you're praying for clarification. It just seems like there's this blankness out there. And God's still working, and God is on our side.
Yeah. And Kerry, let me just ask you, because thank you for sharing your story. I think many of us can relate to it because, you know, just change the terms there or the titles. And we've all had those things of dreams or hopes or expectations, desires that we wanted to work out, and they didn't work out. And some people lose their faith in the midst of that. Can I ask you, how did you hang on to your faith in the midst of that dark time, or to use your words, when you felt that you were being shredded? How did your faith...
Yeah, I would say that I just kept hoping, I kept trusting, and I didn't feel like God owed me an explanation. I didn't feel like he had to do that for me. Mm-hmm. And I would also say that part of it would be like when I was driving not in service, that I got to a place where I was okay, like to continue driving or to take the teaching position should it work out. And so I really came to a place of peace mm-hmm. with that. And I think that if we keep praying through, and that God will bring us to a place of peace.
Okay, yes.
Yeah.
Thank you for that, Kerry. Thank you for sharing. Let's give him a hand. Miracles. I asked one Grace Pointer, I said, have you seen a miracle in your life? And she replied, well, how do you define miracle? That's a good question, right? Like, what's your definition of it? And I think I responded with something about from David Hume, who said, you know, it's a violation of the laws of nature. And she said, well, I'll have to think about that. And it's a good question. What is a miracle? Like this week on the news, it was about Zellers is returning to HBC, and the skillet is coming back, you know, in food truck form. How many have eaten at the skillet in the past when there was a Zellers? Okay. How many are looking forward to the return of the skillet? Okay, that's a miracle. There are a few hands up. I ate the meatloaf once, and let's just say I'm not going back for the meatloaf. Patricia, is it the Big Z Burgers? That's what you're missing there? Woo-hoo, yeah. So what is a miracle? Lee Strobel, in his book, quotes Richard Purtrell, and I put on your sermon notes in the app this definition. A miracle is an event brought by the power of God that is in a temporary exception to the ordinary course of nature for the purpose of showing that God has acted in history. There's lots there that you can ponder and think on. And I just mention that because some of us here are skeptics, you know? We use that side of the brain, which is a strength that we're, you know, analytical or we're administrative or we work as engineers or computer programmers and we can problem solve very well, let's say, in work or in life. And we tend to discount or we tend to be skeptical of stories like Carrie's and say, well, you know, it worked out for him, but it works out for other people also. Or 2 weeks ago, Judy shared that miracle story, and you might say, oh yeah, I mean, it was astounding, you know, one in a million chance that you would run into that person in Hawaii. But again, those things happen. People win the lottery, you know, or the week before that, Ken sharing about being spared from the train. And it's easy for some of us to hear those stories and to discount them. And I just say, as you listen to the cumulative stories, open your heart up to what God would have for you and what God wants to say to you. And as you hear story after story of God working out circumstances or a relationship or a job or something happening that you see God working in your own life. Signs and wonders. Sometimes we find in life that God will give us a sign before a miracle, but often he gives us a sign after the miracle, and he asks us to step forward in faith and believe him without any visible external sign. As Carrie was just saying, he had to drive that bus, pray, and come to that point of acceptance and peace. So we're going to look at a story here today in John's gospel. John calls it the second sign, which is a bit confusing because the first sign was the water changed to wine. And then Jesus cleanses the temple. And then John writes that Jesus did many other signs, almost implying that the clearing of the temple out is a sign. Now, it's not a miracle. And then he comes to this story and says, this is the second sign. Now, we're not sure if this is the second sign that he did in Cana or the second miraculous sign, but nonetheless. So let's take a look at John chapter 4. 2 weeks ago we did the clearing of the temple. We'll skip over John chapter 3, which is Jesus and Nicodemus in this series. We're not covering all of the Gospel of John. We're looking at particularly the stories that he calls signs. Now, it's interesting, John chapter 3, verse 2, this Pharisee named Nicodemus, he says to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. So evidently, the name Jesus and the word signs were being used together. John chapter 4, we'll skip over Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman, although I am going to revisit that story when we get to John chapter 8 as we talk about sexual brokenness. Then John chapter 4, we'll pick it up at verse 46. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. "Unless you people see signs and wonders," Jesus told them, "you will never believe." The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." "Go," Jesus replied, "your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on his way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "Yesterday at 1 p.m, the fever left him." Then the father realized this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and his whole household believed. This was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, I'm just asking that you would take your written word right now, speak it into our hearts, our lives. You know where we're at. You know the struggles we face. You know the miracle we desire. You know the sign we're praying for. You know everything about us. You brought us here today. You have us watching online right now. And so I'd ask that you would speak. In your powerful name I pray. Amen. All right, in this story I see three things. First of all, that the Father, that the faith is bringing our desperate need to Jesus. So we have this father here who's described as a certain royal official. So that means he's a man of influence, he's a man of power, he's accomplished, he's wealthy, he's used to commanding soldiers that are underneath him, he's successful, and he can take care of himself and his needs until now. Now he's desperate as his son lays sick. Now he's from Capernaum. Why don't we stick a map up on the screen there, Kelly? And so we got Capernaum, so that's up there. So we've got the first miracle, which was at Cana, right here. Then Jesus went south, down to Jerusalem, and that's when he cleared the temple, which we talked about 2 weeks ago. Then he comes back north again, goes through Samaria. That's where he meets the Samaritan woman. Now he's back in Cana here, and this royal official comes from Capernaum. Now that's about a 32-kilometer hike there between the two cities. My guess is, I mean, I'm speculating here, but that, you know, Jesus had done this miracle in Cana. You know, word is spreading about this rabbi who can do these powerful acts, and so he travels that 32 kilometers to see Jesus. Now, we're not sure what his son's condition is. Perhaps, you know, he had a fever and the father can see life is draining from his son. Perhaps he's witnessing the color fading from his face. Perhaps he's going unconscious. All John writes, as I read there, was that the son is close to death. So the father hears about Jesus. He travels that 20 miles to see Jesus. He sees Jesus and what's his posture? Verse 47, when this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. So he's begging Jesus. The word there is in the imperfect tense, which conveys this idea that he asks and keeps asking. It's like, Jesus, come and heal my son. Jesus, come and travel the 32 kilometers. Jesus, you've got to do something. My son is dying. You know, that he's repeatedly asking Jesus. And this, you know, unusual for a royal official. He's obviously indifferent to the crowd around him. He doesn't care about royal protocol or anything like that. He's a desperate man pleading for his son's life. He's a man of means employed in Herod's court. But as is sometimes said, money can buy a king-sized bed, but it can't buy a home. Or can't buy sleep. Money can buy a big house, but it can't create a home. Money can buy you a companion, but not necessarily a true friend. And we see in this story that money can't buy health and life. That though this royal official had much, what he had couldn't solve his problem, his crisis of his very sick son. Now, it's quite amazing to me that the man, given his position, he goes to Jesus himself. He doesn't send his wife. He doesn't send one of his many servants. He gets up on his horse and he travels to go see Jesus. that speaks of his desperate state. And then, as I said, he begs and begs Jesus to come because his son is close to death. And so we have this contrast between this royal official and Jesus, this carpenter turned rabbi. And the royal official, you know, he doesn't try and at all leverage his position to say, hey, you know, I have people underneath me, you know, don't you know who I am? You know, come, you know, see my son. He's royal. He's got royal blood in him, you know. He doesn't say, hey, take a look at my business card. He's crying out for mercy. Sir, come see my child before he dies. How do you exercise faith? Well, it's admitting that you can't solve it on your own. It's admitting that you're at the end of your rope. It's bringing your desperate need to Jesus. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, wrote these words, I was driven to such straits that I must of necessity go to Jesus. And if he had met me with a drawn sword in his hand, I would sooner have thrown myself upon the edge of his sword than have gone away from him, for I knew him to be my last hope. That's a desperate man desiring to encounter God. C.S. Lewis writes something similar about his own conversion experience in coming to Christ. In his biography, Surprised by Joy, he talks about how he was, in a sense, brought kicking and struggling into the kingdom of God. And he writes, the hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation. In our desperate state to seek God. As I said 2 weeks ago in the cleansing of the temple, that Jesus can rearrange the furniture in our lives if he wants to. And he often does. But he does so that we will find him, that we will seek him, and that we will experience him. Faith begins with a desperate need. So let me ask you, church, is that you? Do you recognize that you need him and everything is by his grace? Or do you kind of see Jesus as like a little additive to your life? You've already got a good, successful life, and, well, you just have a little religion on the side to boot. Or you like this dad, desperate. Faith means bringing your desperate need to Jesus. Secondly, I see here in a story that our faith is refined by suffering. This official, this man with power and influence who can normally take care of himself, suddenly finds himself in a situation where he can't solve his own problems, so he comes begging to Jesus. In this way, he represents all of us. As Augustine said, God had one son on earth without sin, but never one without suffering. And success, of course, is no guarantee that we'll be exempt from suffering. And I think the sooner we accept that, the better. Because we can often in North America have this worldview that we are somehow exempt because we have so much. We have so much technology. We have this incredible healthcare system. We have, you know, information available to us that somehow we're exempt from pain. And other cultures, other societies accept that reality more readily, that life is hard. Life is tough. And I think when we accept that, we're more prone to grow in our faith rather than whining to God, why is this happening to me? Or I don't deserve this, God. This desperate man comes to Jesus. He comes begging. And what is Jesus' response? Verse 48, unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. That's a bit of an odd response, isn't it? This guy has just poured his heart out to Jesus, begging for him to come up to Capernaum. And here Jesus kind of gives almost like a theological response, like maybe Jesus should read, you know, Dale Carnegie, How to Win Friends and Influence People, because this doesn't seem real kind. You know, part of it is we don't know Jesus' tone as he's speaking here. And I like the NIV, how it translated. The word you is plural there. It says you people. So he's not just talking to the royal official. He's talking to all the people that are gathered there. And Jesus does have a heart of compassion and grace. But it seems like he's trying to challenge the people, all the people, that their faith would grow, including this royal official, that he would level up his faith, Because faith has to be based on more than just what you see. And perhaps he's giving that word of challenge there because so many in the crowd were following Jesus because he was this miracle worker. And perhaps they saw him as like this religious sideshow, like, hey, you know, come and see Jesus, you know, come front row seats, you know. You heard about the water to wine? Well, take a look. He's going to, you know, do an appendage added miracle, you know, grab your popcorn. And this idea that it's some religious show. And they're missing in that extreme focus on signs and wonders, missing Jesus. And this confused nobleman may have had that same idea as he repeatedly asks Jesus to come to Capernaum. He may have thought, oh, Jesus, just work your magic. And even today, there are people who constantly seek after signs and wonders to confirm their faith. And we can easily miss that it's about Jesus. If we focus so much on the sensationalism, we risk missing Jesus in the midst of it. Jesus, the one who is all alone sufficient. Suffering causes our faith to grow or not. You heard from Carrie a few minutes ago. As you go through your dark times, your difficult times, when your words don't kind of line up, how do you find God in the midst of that? Because God is intending to do a deeper work in our hearts, in our lives, in our souls at that time. A faith that isn't tested will not grow. The signs that John is writing about in his book here have a purpose beyond themselves to point to Jesus. That's why he calls them signs. I want you to imagine with me if you were driving here in the lower mainland and one of the cities decided, the city planner decided to get creative and put a whole bunch of signs out on the street, this beautiful montage of signs. What would happen? Well, people would stop, you know, and they would get out and they would take selfies of themselves in front of all of these the signs, you know. Maybe they have the hashtag, signs and wonders. The point is that the signs have a purpose, right? To provide direction, to give us guidance. And we can forget the meaning of the signs that John is writing about here, that they are meant to point to Jesus. And we can easily get into that negotiating mode with Jesus, that, Lord, if you do this, then I will do that. Lord, if you get me out of this mess. Lord, if you give me a partner. Lord, if you heal me. Lord, if you give me a new job. Lord, if you find me a friend. Lord, if. And sometimes God answers those prayers, of course, when we're bargaining or negotiating with God. But a faith that's simply built on our own requests being fulfilled, our own wants or desires being fulfilled, is potentially a weak faith. We've got to move beyond the sign to the Savior. We have to look beyond the miracle to the Messiah. That growing faith sees that the sign points to the Messiah. And we see that here in the royal official, that a faith obeys what Jesus calls us to do. That this royal official comes begging to Jesus, sir, come down to Capernaum, heal my son. And then Jesus answered him with, you know, unless you people see the signs and wonders. And then again he says, sir, come down before my child dies. And then Jesus' answer, verse 50 there, go, Jesus replied, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. It's interesting. He speaks, the royal official speaks in the imperative to Jesus, like a command. He says, come down, you know, which he's used to doing given his position. Then Jesus answers also in an imperative, go. I'm not sure why he does that. Maybe it's like, hey, don't boss me around kind of thing. Or it's like, hey, do you know who you're speaking to? Or it's like, hey, I'm telling you, now go. He tells him to go. And then Jesus gives him the promise, your son will live. So when the royal official asked Jesus to come down to Capernaum to answer, to heal my son, does Jesus answer his request? Well, in a sense, he does. In a sense, he doesn't, right? Like, he doesn't go with the man, even though the man is there. He's probably got royal protection. He's got, you know, protection you know, as a royal official. He's probably got a horse ready for Jesus to travel on, but Jesus decides not to go back with him. And yet he does kind of answer his request in the sense he gives the promise, your son will live. And then we read there that the man took Jesus at his word and departed. And I got to wonder, you know, between that first sentence and that second sentence, how much of a break was there? Like, you know, go, your son will live. If it was me, I'd be like, okay, Jesus, I need a little more. Like, yeah, I know you just said that, but can you give me a sign or can you come with me? You know, and some of us who prefer to walk by sight rather than faith, you can kind of identify with that. You know, how long was the wait between those two sentences? But we read there that the man took Jesus at his word and he departed. No arguing, no pleading, no negotiating, no asking Jesus for a sign. He simply believed and obeyed. His faith didn't happen because he saw a miracle. His faith happened because he believed Jesus' word to him. He took Jesus at his word. Some people say seeing is believing. But for this royal official, and for those of us who call ourselves Christians, believing is seeing. We exercise faith without knowing the absolute answer. We trust Jesus for who he is and what he says. John, later in his gospel, you know, reflecting on all of these signs that he has written about. Why don't we stick John 20:29 up on the screen there? Let's read it together. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me who have believed, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And this is on Easter Sunday when Jesus is, a week after Easter Sunday, Jesus is speaking to Thomas. You know, when Thomas said, hey, I want to see your hands and your side. And Jesus is saying, blessed are those who believe. That faith means we allow God to work in our lives without controlling the outcome. We're giving up on perhaps what some of our expectations, trusting him that he sees and knows what is best, and then obeying him what he calls us to do. Even if we don't have a sign to go on, even if we don't know the end result, we joyfully obey what he commands us to do. In that way, the greatest miracle here in this story is not the healing of the son. Even though that happened, and it happened at the exact time that Jesus said it would happen, as we read there, the greatest miracle is the faith of the man. And notice Jesus deals with the Father before he deals with the Son. And then we read that he and his whole household believed. That more important than the healing is the believing. That their faith is what is paramount to Jesus. The greatest need of this father and his family is Jesus. It's worth considering, friends, that our immediate needs or our urgent needs are not our ultimate needs and not our certainly our eternal needs. And it's possible to get caught up in just the immediate and looking for that sign and wonder and miss Jesus in the midst of it. Leslie Newbegin said it this way, the signs which are demanded as proof of authenticity are no part of the path to faith. Faith begins with obedience to the words of Jesus. But within a context of obedience discipleship, Jesus does graciously grant signs which enable the disciple to go forward on the path of faith. That signs follow our faith decisions. And the way to increase faith is not necessarily to wait for a sign from heaven as much as it is to exercise faith. Sometimes we're waiting for God to move, and God is waiting on us. We move in order to see God move. Faith isn't just what you feel or what you believe. It's what you do. It's your action. I think of this story from 1859, Blondin. He became the first man in history to walk tightrope across Niagara Falls. Over 25,000 people were on both sides, the American side of Niagara Falls and the Canadian side, as they watched this daredevil walk, you know, 1,100 feet on a tiny rope suspended 160 feet above the raging water. And when he reached the Canadian side, the crowd burst into a mighty roar. And the days that followed, he would walk numerous times across the falls. One time he walked on stilts. Another time he took a chair and a stove across with him, and he sat down halfway and cooked an omelet and ate it. Once he pushed a wheelbarrow across with 350 pounds of cement in it. And of course, in that day, there was no safety harness or anything like that. One false move, and he would die. And on one occasion, he asked the cheering spectators if they thought that that they believed he could push a man in a wheelbarrow across the falls. And of course, the crowd said, yes, you know, they've seen what he's just done. We believe, we believe. And then, of course, he asked the question, who wants to get into the wheelbarrow? And of course, every eye went down, you know? And then he said, do you believe that I can carry a man on my back across the Niagara Falls? Oh, yeah, we believe, we believe. And again, he asked for a volunteer. And finally, his manager volunteered. You know, maybe it was job security. And the manager got on his back, and he's the only person who's ever been piggybacked across Niagara Falls on a tightrope. When Blondin asked the question, do you believe? Everybody said they believed, but it's only the manager who took that step of faith. That faith calls for action. Friends, let's be a community that not only hears God's voice, that not only says, I believe God, but then that belief translates into action. Like this royal official who took Jesus at his word and departed. No sign, you know? No, oh, okay, Jesus, you know, give me something supernatural, you know? What about if, you know, there was three woodpeckers pecking on a tree and, you know, to the tune of Don't Stop Believing, you know, and if I see that, then I'll take you at... No, it was just... He just went in faith. Friends, may we be the same. A community that steps forward in faith, believing God in obedience, that God wants to do great things. You say, Rick, what is my sign? I say, your sign is the cross. Look to the cross, the greatest sign that has ever been given. That a Savior who loves you, a Savior who would give his life for you. A Savior who says, your sins are forgiven. You have life in my name. And because he rose from the dead, we know the sign is true. And so you can count on him. You can trust in him. You can believe in him and step forward in faith. Let's pray. I want to just take a few moments of silent prayer. I got to believe that God brought you here. God has you watching online now. What do you need from Jesus now? Perhaps you're like this father, or like Kerry was in his position there in 2018 in a desperate state. Reach up to him, friends. He loves you. Oh, Jesus, you promise that blessed are the poor in spirit. They will see you. And that's our desire, to see you, to know you, to experience you, and all that you have for us. We come to you as a people who need you. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you look after us. You care about our sickness. You care about our jobs. You care about us finding our purpose and passion. You care about our life with you. And so we surrender back to you. trusting you, the one who is faithful and good.